back doors and on upstairs, and we'll see you guys after the service. I wanted to start our announcements with just a series of thank yous. Or, you know, again, Thanksgiving's coming up, and there was just a lot of things that I noticed this morning that we should be thankful for, and I want to say thank you for. First, Operation Christmas Child. You notice the boxes are gone. We collected 56 boxes this year, which is like 8 more than we did last year. So, man, thank you guys. And let's just continue to pray as those boxes kind of make their way on up the line. They went to the local collection center. From there, they'll go to a larger packing center where they're placed into shipping containers. And from there, they board ships and planes, and they end up all over the world. If you registered your boxes online, you could kind of help pay and cover some of the shipping costs. There was an option to be able to put a tracking number or a tracking code on your box. So somewhere in the months ahead, if you've done that, we'll get an email and find out, well, here's what part of the world our boxes ended up going to. But thank you guys for your generosity and love and care in packing those boxes as we send them to kids around the world and pray for the message of the gospel, of the good news of salvation, to make an impact on their lives and the lives of their families. Second thank you is regarding this past Friday. Central Coast Rescue Mission had their Thanksgiving dinner to feed the needy in our community. I think they packed about 925 meals and saw people walk through and drive through, and there were a number of you that showed up to help with that. So thank you very much for volunteering your time to help in reaching out to some of the needy in our community. There will be another opportunity to help in that way in December, December 17th, which is the Friday of the week before Christmas. They're going to be doing a Christmas dinner, and it will likely be the same sort of thing. We were all outside, and most of us were just kind of packing food in plastic containers and passing them down the line, and then those containers were bagged up and handed out to people. But Friday, December 17th, I'm going to guess the hours are probably the same, anywhere between 2 and 6 o'clock. This year it ended early because they went through all of their meals so quickly. There were so many needy people, they ran out of food. So we're praying that there's more food that's made available in December, and if you are able to help with that, you can let me know or just kind of keep your antenna up. We'll have more announcements as the date draws near. Third thank you. Thank you to our growth groups, especially to our leaders and hosts. Our growth groups just finished up their fall quarter of meeting this past week, and so growth groups will take a break up through the beginning of the new year. So come January, we'll have information available for signing up for our winter growth group quarter that will start up probably the second week in January, if I remember correctly. But I wanted to say a special thank you to those who led and hosted our groups. We had some great groups this year, lots of wonderful conversation. It was so encouraging to just kind of witness the interpersonal growth that took place in the groups. So that's something any one of you can be involved in. They meet once a week in the evenings usually, and half a dozen or so questions that are drawn out of the previous Sunday's message, kind of digging into God's Word a little bit more, and just time to grow in our relationship with God and one another. So that'll pick up again in January. Last thank you this morning is thank you to our church cleaners, the people who have been helping us out in keeping the church clean. We still have some available opportunities. I believe last I heard we have one person signed up for this coming Saturday. So if you are available to help out with that, it might be a bit much for just one person to try and clean the whole church. We'd love to get a couple of more people. American Heritage Girls, they've had some of their young girls from their troop helping out. But there is an opportunity this Saturday. You can talk to me about it after the service if you're available for just a couple hours on Saturday morning to help out. And I'm looking around. I think you're probably all qualified. If you can push a vacuum, a mop, or empty a trash can, wipe down a toilet or a sink or a mirror, I think you can handle it. So, all right, upcoming. Two things. One was the upcoming Christmas dinner for the rescue mission, December 17th. And then just kind of to put it out there on your radar, we're going to have a Christmas Eve service again this year. Christmas Eve is actually on December 24th this year, not unlike any other year, but we're going to have a service at 7 p.m. on Christmas Eve. It'll be an hour long, and a great opportunity for you to invite friends or family. We'll put some some banners out on the on both sides of the building here just to let people know. But I find that the best way to see people be able to come and enjoy that time together is word of mouth. So pray about who you might invite to come and join you if you're available to join us on Christmas Eve. All right, well, let's settle our hearts before the Lord here and enter into some time in His Word. I'll ask you to bow your heads with me again as we pray. God, it is good to be here together. Lord, we understand that You have designed us for this. You have designed us for fellowship. You want us to spend this kind of time together because it's encouraging. Your Word says that as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And Lord, as we gather, we're here to praise You, to learn from Your Word. We're here to grow, and we grow best together. So we pray for the ever-present leading of Your Spirit this morning. God, may You be the one who is behind the words that are spoken. May You be the one that helps us as we hear Your Word to rightly interpret and understand it and apply its truth to our lives. God, we again thank You for the truth of Your love for us. We proclaim our love to You in return. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So our daughter, Sarah, our middle daughter, was probably about, I think she was about 12 years old. We were living down in Burbank. 12 years old when she came to Julia and I and asked if she could get a dog. Now, to that point, childhood pets had been the requisite hamsters, fish. I think we had a tiny little Anole lizard or something that Caitlin brought home from her science class or something, but that had been it. Now, we had two family dogs already, but she wanted a dog of her very own, and we said, you know, Sarah, we've already got two dogs. I think three might be a bit much, but you know, we'll keep it in mind. One of our dogs was getting pretty advanced in years, and we figured it probably won't be long before we'll only have one dog, so we'll keep it in mind. But Sarah determined that's what she was going for, and so she began to save her meager allowance. And her sisters would, hey, we're going down to Dollar Tree to get candy. Nope, I'm saving my money. And she saved and scrimped for like a year, and within about a year, she had saved up enough money to get herself a dog and even to provide for a vet check and stuff. I mean, I was really impressed with what she did. And so we decided, you know what, we can honor this effort on her part. And so she spent quite a while getting on Craigslist, looking at people who said, hey, we have puppies, we need to get into homes, and finally found a set of puppies that she wanted to go take a look at. The puppies were an unplanned sort of thing, two dogs got together unexpectedly, and all of a sudden there's puppies in the backyard, and so these people were just looking to get these loose puppies out of their backyard. And so when we got there, Sarah found one little puppy cowering under a bush in the backyard. Backyard was in disarray, you know, engine parts and oil and dirt and stuff. And little puppy cowering under a bush, shaking with fear, scratching like the dickens because she was full of fleas. And it was love at first sight. You know, that was it. This is the dog. So I still have a picture in my phone of bringing her home, and both of them couldn't have been happier. I mean, here's Sarah just beaming, holding this little puppy in her lap, and the dog looked like, oh, finally, you know, yes, I'm out of the backyard. Sarah rescued Maggie that day. She saved her, I think in my opinion, from her original life and gave her a life that was so much better than what she had had to that point. Now, there were a few small obligations that Maggie had to abide by, most of them related to obedience. You go potty outside, you know, you wait before you attack your food, you have to learn to walk on a leash, you know, just regular obedience kind of things. But I'll tell you what, that Maggie received so much more than she gave, because Sarah brought her home, and she washed her, and she took care of the flea problem, and she groomed her, and she fed her, and she bought her toys, and there were dog beds and blankets and things to chew on, and Maggie slept at the foot of her bed. And, you know, above everything else, Maggie now had a loving dog mom. Sarah loves her little dog. And we hear stories like that, and we hear greater stories than that. They come from many of the foster and adoption agencies around us. Stories of children welcomed into brand new forever homes with loving families. It's no small thing to be loved and accepted by others. Because that feeling of rejection is something that I think is far too common in our world, wouldn't you say? Rejection comes often, and it's hard. One look at the divorce rate in our culture will tell you that husbands are rejecting their wives, wives are rejecting their husbands. Broken families are everywhere, giving evidence to the truth that parents and children are rejecting each other at some point in the course of their lives. And of course, most of us remember what it was like being in, oh, probably especially junior high, maybe high school, and the struggle to fit in and feel accepted by whatever crowd we wanted to be accepted by, and having that fear of rejection or maybe a sense of rejection when you didn't get accepted by that group at some level. Now, of course, there is no human relationship that can provide us with ultimate security. Even in a loving, a committed loving home, a spouse can die. And that leaves that relationship broken. But what we can't get from other people, God offers to us freely. Through faith in Christ, we are offered the most secure relationship imaginable. Adoption into God's own eternal family. We can become God's dearly loved children, and as such, we will never again need to worry about being rejected from that relationship. As we come back into our study in Romans chapter 8 this morning, Paul explains something of what it means to be a child of God. And our passage hinges on what Paul said in the verses leading up to our passage. In verses 9 through 11, Paul spent some time talking about those who are in Christ. And he explained that it's only those who are in Christ by faith who are rightly called children of God. With the paragraph that begins in verse 12, which is where we'll pick up this morning, Paul shows us that in Christ, we have an obligation. That's the first thing. In Christ, we have an obligation, but also in Christ, we receive so much more than we give. So let's open our Bibles together to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, if you're not there already, and look first at our obligation. In Christ, we are obligated to live obediently. That's our obligation. In Christ, we are obligated to live obediently. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now we need to be careful how we understand and interpret these verses here, because Paul has repeatedly assured us already in Romans, and we see it repeated again and again in his other writings, that forgiveness and salvation come only through faith in Christ. There is no other way to be saved. There is nothing else that we can contribute. He has maintained from the start to the very finish that we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work for our salvation. We can't even contribute to our salvation in the smallest way. It is always and remains God's gift to us. That means that when Paul says that if we are putting to death the deeds of the body that we will live, it means that he cannot mean that we must put to death the deeds of the body in order to be saved or to keep our salvation. That can't be what Paul means, because that would contradict everything else he said about salvation being God's gift, something that we can't earn or deserve. Let me just say that this verse is not this is not a lose your salvation sort of verse. It's not that Paul is saying here, hey, put to death the deeds of the flesh and you'll live, but indulge in the deeds of the flesh and you will die. That is not what Paul intends for us to understand here. Instead, this is more of a big picture verse than it is a lose your salvation verse. It's a big picture verse. It indicates this is what should be the normal pattern in the life of someone who has God's Spirit by faith in Christ. That if you have come to that point in your life of acknowledging your sin, of confessing that to the Lord, of believing in His Son as the only one who can save you from the penalties of your sin, an eternity separated from God in hell, if you have believed in Christ, in the verses that led up to this, Paul said, if you have believed in Christ, you are in Christ, Christ's Spirit is in you. And if Christ's Spirit is in you, then you have an obligation to live obediently. Not in order to obtain your salvation, you already have it. This is your obligation because you have been given salvation. You need to live obediently. Putting to death the deeds of the body means that we're striving to avoid using our body, which would include, eyes, ears, mouth, hands, feet, to avoid using any part of our bodies to serve our sinful nature. That we're putting to death those deeds means we're seeking to avoid doing only that which serves ourselves and doesn't serve God or others. Paul's clearly serious about this. Because the way he phrases it here, it's not a suggestion. He doesn't list it as an option that, well, if you really want to be a super spiritual Christian, then this is what you should do. But for normal Christians, you know, the expectation is lower. No, this is an obligation, Paul says. It's something that is necessary. But again, we need to make sure we're achieving balance here with the rest of Scripture. Because no true believer in Christ can suffer condemnation. So Paul already said at the very opening of chapter 8 here, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation left through faith in Christ. By faith in Christ, our innocence has already been declared and it cannot be changed. The judgment has already been rendered. Here's the rub though. Our faith in Christ sets us free from the law of sin, as Paul has explained it in previous verses. We are set free from having to try and live perfectly according to God's law. We are freed from that, but it does not free us from the need to avoid sin in every way. It just makes it necessary. It makes it possible. The sad truth is that we cannot stop committing sin in our own power, in our own strength. If we continually try to do it just on our own, well, I'm just going to determine to do better, and we'll find that we fail time and time again. There's only one way to win. In verse 13 there, Paul puts the responsibility squarely on our shoulders. He says, we need to put to death the deeds of the body. But at the same time, he makes it clear that we can only do that through the Spirit. So yes, we need to do it, but we can only do it in the Spirit's strength. We're not supposed to be trying to just do it on our own. We're supposed to be seeking God's help to do what he says we need to be doing. Paul never suggests that our eternal security hinges on our ability to stop sinning altogether. That if you manage to finally eliminate every sin from your life before you die, well, then you'll be saved. Paul never says anything like that. Instead, what he's encouraging us in here is a kind of this clear, long-term progress in living less according to the flesh and more according to the Spirit, that we should be growing throughout our life and learning to render more and more obedience to God as God's Spirit helps us to do so. So how do we do that? How do we come to rely on the Spirit's strength to resist our sin nature? Here's what I think the key is. It's not about trying, it's about training. It's not about trying, it's about training. See, in our own strength, we try to do things. But in the Spirit, we learn to train ourselves to do things right. How many of you have ever run a marathon? Nobody. Okay. That works. So how many of you think that you could walk out that door and just go and plow right into a 26-plus mile run right now? No hands again. Big surprise, right? I mean, I suppose you could. You could walk out that door and you could try. I can pretty well guarantee you, even if you are a physically fit person, a 26-mile run, if you haven't been training for it, you're not going to make it. Certainly not nonstop. That's just not the way it works. Unless you have trained for it, you can try all you want, but you won't get there. On the other hand, if you decided today, you know what, I'm going to spend the next 6 months, and I'm going to train. I'm going to start with walks, and then longer walks, and then I'm going to jog, and then I'm going to jog further, and then I'm going to build up my mileage until I think I'm ready to run 26.2 miles without stopping. If you trained for it, you could probably do it. I mean, you know, not to say anyone can run a marathon, but training is definitely the key to being able to do it. It's the same with our spiritual lives. It's not about trying. It's about training. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says that we are to train ourselves to be godly. He says, train yourself to be godly. Our response to the good news of salvation by faith in Christ does not involve trying to live a certain way, but training to live that way according to the Spirit. God's Word gives us special exercises to help us train. Prayer. Spending time in one-on-one conversation with God. That's one way we train. Study, spending time actually reading and reflecting on God's Word, its meaning, its application. Serving. Serving others in the body of Christ. Serving others outside the body of Christ. Helping out with the dinner at the rescue mission. Those are ways that we train in godliness. Confession. Continuing to acknowledge before God when He reveals to us, hey, this is an area of your life that you need to work on it. You're not living it right. And to be able to have the humility to confess that and say, you're right. And I'm sorry. And I would like your help to be able to do it the right way. And then what we're doing this morning, worship, acknowledging God for who He is, singing His praises. Acknowledging that apart from Him, we're lost. See, those are all actions that they do two things. One, they demonstrate spiritual growth. That shows that you're growing spiritually as you engage in that sort of spiritual training in your life. As you do those things, it demonstrates spiritual growth. But what's really cool is it also forms the basis for more spiritual growth. The more you do it, the more you build on it. It's just like that training for a marathon. Maybe the first time you go out, you can walk 6 blocks, but before you know it, you're walking a mile. Before you know it, you're jogging too. Before you know it, you're out for a 10-mile run. Before you know it, you're running a marathon. Everything builds on what came before it. And so it demonstrates spiritual growth, but it is the basis for more spiritual growth. As we pursue those sorts of spiritual training exercises, what Paul says is, again, it's not about trying to do it on our own. We need to rely on God's Spirit as we train. We can't do it successfully on our own. We need God's Spirit. We need His presence. We need His guidance. We need His comfort and encouragement. See, friends, in Christ, we are obligated to live obediently. It's not an option, it's an obligation. We are obligated to live in obedience. And we can't do that in our own strength because it's not about trying, it's about training. We need to rely on God's Spirit to leave behind life in the flesh. That's our obligation as believers in Christ. But with the rest of the paragraph, Paul goes on to show us that in Christ, we receive so much more than we give. Paul highlights four things that Christians receive through faith in Christ. First, he says that we receive the Spirit's leading. He says we receive adoption into God's family. He says that we receive the Spirit's assurance. And finally, that we receive a future inheritance. Watch for those four things as I read, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." First, in verse 14 there, Paul says that in Christ we receive the Spirit's leading. And notice the connection with verse 13. There in verse 13, it was the person putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit who would enter into the fullness of life. And here it's those who are led by the Spirit who are confirmed to truly be sons of God. Now, just so that we don't get tripped up here in any way, I want you to notice kind of how Paul moves in his terminology from verse 14 to verse 17. Initially in verses 14 and 15, he uses the term sons. From there, he transitions to the term children in verses 16 and 17, and finally to the term heirs in verse 17. Now here's what this shows us. This shows us that his use of sons in the first couple of verses is not meant to exclude in any way women from the status he is describing. It's not that he's trying to limit it to a particular gender. Paul uses the masculine term initially because in first century culture, it was common for males both to be adopted, which is one of the things that he goes on to talk about here, and for males to stand as representative of both genders. That's what was common in writing in the first century. Kind of in the same way that over the years our culture has used mankind to just describe humanity in general, not referencing only a masculine portion of humanity, but to refer to the entirety of humanity. Paul is in no way leaving women out of his equation here. He's simply writing according to the practice of his day, a way in which he knew people would understand that he is being inclusive. Back to the point Paul is making in verse 14, those who are truly children of God, he says, are those who are being actively, presently led by God's Spirit. Now, here's something that this means. What this means is that it is not accurate to say that all people are children of God. That is not accurate. All people are God's creation. That is true. But Scripture is very clear here and elsewhere that one only becomes God's child through faith in Jesus Christ. That faith giving us a living, eternal relationship with God, who identifies Himself then as our Heavenly Father. It's only those who are being led by God's Spirit who can rightly be called children of God. That's what Paul tells us here. Now, that's a great blessing that comes to everyone and anyone who puts their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and salvation from sin's consequences. Thereby, we are called children of God. See, in Christ, we receive the Spirit's leading because God's Spirit dwells within His children. Secondly, then, in Christ, we receive adoption into God's family. Look at verse 15 again. Paul says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." There is a brand new intimate relationship that we become beneficiaries of when we believe in Christ. In that moment, we find ourselves adopted by the living God of all creation. Formerly, we would rightly to have been said to have lived in fear. Fear of God's judgment when we failed to perfectly and consistently obey His every command. Under the law, there is fear of judgment because we know that we fall short. And if we fall short, then our future is hanging in the balance. Now, by faith in Christ, our status has changed. Formerly, we were slaves to sin. Through faith in Christ, we become children of God. We've gone from slaves to children. We need not fear judgment anymore because God has willingly adopted us as His children by faith in Christ. Now, it's interesting. Adoption was not something that was common in the Jewish culture of Paul's day. It just really wasn't a thing for the Jews. But it was for the Romans and for the Greeks. And as Paul is in a Roman context, a Roman-dominated world, he points to something that people would have been familiar with, even if it wasn't necessarily a part of their own culture. In Roman and Greek society, a man could formally confer on a child that was not his biological child, could formally confer on that child the same legal rights and privileges of a child that had actually been born into his own family. He could adopt that child as his own, and that child would now legally be granted exactly the same rights and privileges of the natural-born child in his own home. The Spirit of God enables us to experience that same kind of intimate relationship with God the Father that Jesus did. Jesus set the example during His life. So many times in the prayers of Jesus, as we see them recorded in the Gospels, we see Him praying to God as His Father. That was not common in the Jewish culture. That was far too familiar a term for most Jews to use in reference to God. And yet, Jesus taught His disciples to pray that way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed is Your name. Jesus indicated that we have now, through faith in Him, a more intimate relationship with God than we did previously. And it's because we've been adopted as His children. We now have the privilege of calling Him Father. Paul uses the Aramaic term there, Abba. That's the Aramaic term for Father. And then he translates it for us so that we can see what he's talking about. But it's interesting that actually that term Abba means something kind of more informal and intimate than Father. Abba, if we were to try and bring it into kind of our modern vernacular, would be something more along the lines of Daddy or Papa. It's the word that comes off of a child's lips in reference to their father. You don't find most three-year-olds saying, "Father, I wonder if I could go outside." No, it's Daddy. It's Papa. And that's what Paul says. We can cry out to God like a child. because we've been adopted by faith in Christ, we have the kind of relationship in which we can really address God as Daddy, which seems strange, I think, for most of us as adults. But Paul tells us that's the privilege we have because of the intimate relationship we've been offered through faith in Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the kind of relationship we have now. In Christ, we receive adoption into God's family. And Paul continues to pile up the blessings that we have through faith in Christ. The third benefit that he finds is that in Christ, we receive the Spirit's assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And as you compare verse 15 and 16, you find them bringing out an important truth about the assurance of salvation. I think too often we as Christians can come to a point of doubt in our lives where we doubt our salvation because we continue to struggle in our sin and we continue to have to battle against our sin nature. We feel like at some point our lives are stagnant or that we're growing so slowly that the movement is almost imperceptible and we begin to question, am I changing or not? At two steps forward, one and a half steps back. I don't know. It just sometimes doesn't feel like we're making much progress. But what we find is that the Spirit doesn't base his testimony on our progress in the Christian life or even the absence, lack of progress. What the Spirit leads us to do is to call upon God as our Father. Looking away from ourselves, not looking at how am I doing, I'm trying, how am I doing, taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting our eyes on God who says, I have adopted you, I have saved you, I have forgiven you, you are mine now, and I love you. Our very ability and desire to approach God as our Father is evidence of itself, in itself, of what the Spirit also testifies of, that we are children of God. Our desire to honor God with obedience, our desire to come to God in humble repentance, that right there gives testimony to our status as His children. Part of the ministry of God's Spirit is to convince us of the reality of God's love for us and the relationship that we have with Him by faith in Christ. A relationship wherein, again, we have this privilege of addressing Him as Father. The Holy Spirit is active not only in adopting us as God's children, but also in assuring us of our family status. In Christ, we receive the Spirit's assurance. Finally, then, Paul says that in Christ we receive a future inheritance. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. What Paul does here is he looks to the secure future that is in store for all of those who are in Christ by faith. By faith in Christ, we have moved from being slaves to sin to being children of God to being heirs and co-heirs with Christ of glory and an eternal future. An adopted child is legally granted all the benefits of the natural child, including being the heir of their new father. And although they are legally part of a new family, adopted children do not yet possess all the benefits of their new status. Being an heir means that you are a recipient of something that is still yet future. You haven't received it yet, but you will receive it because you are the rightful heir. With that, Paul reminds us that as Christians, we must await our final blessing, the final blessing of our new status as children of God. Right now in the present, by faith in Christ, we are children of God and heirs with Christ. We are listed as legal heirs to everything that God has in store for us, but it's yet to be received. We are heirs with Christ to that heavenly inheritance which the Apostle Peter in his epistle describes as something that can never perish, spoil, nor fade. Paul also warns us here, though, that becoming God's children and his heirs, that it brings with it the certainty of some degree of suffering. It just comes with it. Jesus himself was the one who said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And here again, Paul would indicate that that's probably the general rule. That's what we can expect, is some degree of suffering simply because we have placed our faith in Christ. There's a price for being identified with Jesus. Over the centuries, that has looked like a lot of different things. Christians have faced economic and social consequences. They have faced physical persecution. Some have, and even today in some parts of the world, continue to face death simply because they believe in Jesus. When we make the choice to live as Jesus did, when we make that choice to serve others instead of just ourselves, when we make the choice to give up something of our own rights in favor of trying to look out for the rights of others, when we resist pressure to conform to the world's ways and say instead, "No, I'm going to stand on what God says, even if it means I'm going against the flow," we will find that there is a cost. It may mean that we get teased for our beliefs. It may mean that you are the butt of the jokes around the office water cooler. It may mean that people will call you a bigot or a radical or even a domestic terrorist for holding firmly to your faith in what God's Word, the Bible, says and saying that is the true standard. See, we live right now in a world and especially in a culture that is constantly trying to redefine things that God has already defined. And as we hold fast to God's Word and His definitions, we will find ourselves increasingly falling out of favor with a world that is becoming less tolerant of our beliefs. We can expect that we will face some level of suffering for our faith in Christ, but the reality is that we gain so much more than we could ever lose in this life. In Christ, we receive a future inheritance. What Paul has shown us here in Romans 8, 12 through 17 is that first, in Christ, we have an obligation. But in Christ, we also receive so much more than we give. Let me summarize the truth of this passage. In Christ, we are assured of our adoption and led by His Spirit to leave behind life in the flesh. That's really what Paul says here. In Christ, we are assured of our adoption and we are led by the Spirit to leave behind life in the flesh. We have an obligation. In Christ, we are obligated to live in obedience. And again, we can't do it in our own strength because it's not about trying, it's about training according to the leading of God's Spirit. And secondly, in Christ, we receive so much more than we give. Through faith in Christ, we receive the Spirit's leading. We receive adoption into God's family. We receive the Spirit's assurance and we receive a future inheritance. What a magnificent promise, isn't it? I mean, it's almost hard to envision it all. But, I don't know, somehow the greater promise, the greater gift, the greater thing that I see here in Scripture, it reminds me of the smaller. It reminds me of the day my daughter rescued her little dog, Maggie. Maggie left behind her life outdoors, in a dirty backyard, sleeping under a bush, scratching vainly at fleas. She left all that behind, and she was rescued, and she was washed clean, and she was brought home to a new family where she was loved and cared for. She was genuinely saved. Friends, God loves you more than that. God wants to do that and more in your life. He offers you more than you can imagine if you will believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. In Christ, we are assured of our adoption, and we are led by His Spirit to leave behind life in the flesh. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your leading. Thank you for your word and your promise to us, your many promises to us, a promise that if we will confess our sin to you, that you are faithful and you are just and you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness and you will genuinely save us from the consequences of our sin. Thank you for offering us adoption into your family. The idea of going from being slaves to our sin nature to the very children of God who are co-heirs with Christ of all that is in store in our eternal future, it is an amazing thing to be presented with. And God, in moments where we can truly appreciate that, thank you seems like such a small phrase in response. But God, we are thankful. Thankful that by faith in Christ we can call you Father, Daddy. Thank you for loving us as a good and gracious Heavenly Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us and let's close our time together with a very simple chorus that acknowledges God knows us by name. He's our Father. He knows my name.
I have a Maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in His hand. He knows my name. Calls me His own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. And hears me when I call. And hears me when I call.
God hears you. He knows your name. He sent His Son to die for you. And by faith in Christ, we can receive adoption as his children. God bless you guys. Go in the grace and strength of God's Spirit. Amen.